Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith you'd like to ask, or a different viewpoint from that of the host you'd like to bring up, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. Excuse me, 844-484-5737. And we'll go directly to the phones and talk to Tony, calling from Anaheim, California. Tony, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Two quick questions. First of all, Steve, I am leading a small church in South LA, and I'm struggling there because I don't have much help. You know, it's just difficult, you know, trying to lead a group of people when you don't have much help. Struggling with finding some people who really are devoted to doing and committing to the Word of God. So I find myself pretty lonely with family, with friends, and so forth. So I wanted to know, first of all, do you know a group of perhaps men or so forth that maybe I could get with on a Saturday just to get encouragement, support, like-minded people who are serious, devoted to God's word? That's number one. And then number two, in Matthew 22 and 14, with the parable of the wedding feast, that is thrown by the king for his son. At the end of in verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ says that many are called and but few are chosen. And can you explain that to me in its context, and then I'll take the answer off the air.
Sure, sure, I'd be glad to. And as far as knowing any groups of men in the LA area for you to fellowship with, boy, I sure don't. I live about 90 miles from there. I don't have any connection with groups in that area, I'm sorry to say. I wish I could tell you. But what you could do is, if you find some other pastors of similar like mine to you, you could ask, do they know of any fellowship groups for men in the area? There might be some, but a pastor in the area would be more likely to be aware of it than I would, I'm sorry to say. I wish I could help. In Matthew 22, after Jesus gives the parable of the wedding feast, in verse 40 he says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, when he says for many are, it seems to connect it with the previous statement, you know, because or for many are called seems to be, you know, a tag to what has just been said earlier. He's given it, the earlier material is an example of this or an illustration of this. Now, in that parable, of course, the king made a wedding for his son, invited his nearest friends. They didn't take it seriously. They went their own way, did their own thing, said, have me excused. The king was angry at that and punished them. And then he sent out the messengers to send out and invite people far and wide. I believe the first group that are invited to enter the kingdom of God, that is to follow Jesus, essentially is what entering the kingdom of God means, were the Jews. Jesus came to the Jews. Even after Jesus was gone, Paul went to the Jews first, even though he was sent to the Gentiles. Whenever he went to a Gentile land, he went first into the synagogues to reach the Jews before he reached out to the Gentiles in the area. And, for example, at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13, when they rejected him, when the Jews rejected him, he says, well, since you count yourselves unworthy of eternal life, it was necessary for the gospel to be preached to you first, but we're going to go to the Gentiles now. So the Jews had the first opportunity, as Paul said in Romans 1:16 or so. He said the gospel, the righteousness of God is shown from faith to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. So the Jews were the first people who received the gospel. And according to the parable, they were the ones who took it lightly, did not respond mostly, And they were punished. That is their city. It actually says in verse 7, the king burned down their city. That's what happened to Jerusalem because of the Jews' rejection of Christ. Their city was burned down in AD 70. Now, then there's the focus on outreach to those who are not the near ones, not the Jews, not God's former friends, but new friends. He goes out to the highways and byways, which is to the international streets, to call in people from other nations. And the wedding is filled with guests. So this sort of is a picture of all the Jews largely rejected Christ, though, of course, some received him. But their city was burned down. Then the gospel went out exclusively to Gentile territories. And lots of people came in. So the wedding feast is filled with guests. That's simply the responders coming into the church in response to the gospel. However, not everyone who comes into the church is really coming on God's terms. So the king comes, and I believe this coming of the king himself is the second coming of Christ. It's interesting, too, because he didn't come personally to destroy the city. He sent out his armies to do that, and that was done by the Romans. But he came personally, after the wedding was filled with guests, to sort out the guests, and he saw one man is mentioned, but perhaps he represents a certain class of persons who showed up who had not dressed appropriately. He wasn't dressed, respectfully. He didn't wear a wedding garment to a wedding. And therefore, the king asked him about that, and the guy couldn't give any excuse, so the man was thrown out. Now, what this shows is that among those, even among the Gentiles who've responded to the gospel and come into the church, in the end, some of them will be excluded because they came on their own terms. They didn't come on God's terms. When a king invites you to come to his son's wedding, he means for you to dress appropriately. If you say, well, I'll come, but I'll dress how I want to dress, well, then you're coming on your own terms, not his. And many people have, of course, come into the church and made some kind of profession of being Christians, but they did so on their own terms. And when Jesus comes back, they will be sorted out. This is very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 7, near the end of it, where he said that many will say, Lord, Lord, we did these things in your name, but he'll say, I never knew you. There are people on the day of judgment who thought they responded to the gospel, but they didn't do it on God's terms. They did it on their own, and they'll be excluded. Now, it's after mentioning this sorting out of those at the wedding feast and the exclusion of the ones who didn't come properly, that's when he says, for many are called. And in this sense, called means invited. Paul actually says that we have been called by the gospel. And so the calling is the evangelism. And many have been called. Some have even responded to the call. But not all are going to be chosen. That is, not all of them are going to reign with Christ because they didn't. Not all who responded to the call came on God's terms, and therefore they'll be excluded ultimately from what he's got in mind for his people. So not all those who have been called and responded to the call are actually qualified in the end because they didn't all come as they should have on God's terms. So that's how I understand that statement in that context. All right, let's talk to Benjamin from Los Angeles. Our previous caller was looking for men in Los Angeles. Here's one. Hi, Benjamin. Welcome.
Hi. First of all, I want to thank you for your ministry. It's been like a really great blessing to me. And I have a question I have a question about the millennium. I was listening to something on YouTube by somebody, I don't know what position they had. They called it like pre-wrath or something. And they said that the millennium, there has to be like children being born in the millennium because in Isaiah, that's what it says about it. And he kept on saying that he takes the like literal sense of the Bible or like the plain meaning of the Bible.
Yeah,
and so my question to you, is that something that the Bible says you're supposed to take? It seems to me the Bible says it's inspired, but I don't know anywhere in the Bible that it says we're supposed to just take the plain meaning.
Well, right. I mean, or the literal meaning. That's right. I mean, you're correct about that. The Bible nowhere says, in any place, take the Bible literally. And it would be kind of silly to take it literally if it's, for example, reading a parable that is not intended to be taken as a true story, or a fable, like the story in Judges chapter 9, where a man talks about the trees went out to make a king for themselves, and they invited the vine and the different trees to become their king, and they responded differently and so forth. Finally, a bramble bush becomes king over them. Well, if we take that literally, we're going to have to assume that trees literally went out looking for a king and asked certain other trees to. Of course not. That's a fable. That's intended to be understood as a fable. The parables of Jesus are understood to be parables, not true stories. They are illustrative tales to make a point. Just like the one we just talked about a moment ago, the king made a marriage for his son, and he invited his friends, and so forth. The whole parable is not really about a literal wedding and people coming to a wedding hall. It's referring to people responding to the gospel. So to take the whole Bible literally would simply not be to take the Bible seriously at all. Because when you take literature seriously, whether it's the Bible or any other, the first thing you have to ask yourself, is this written in a literal genre or some other kind of genre? And I'm going to take seriously the way the author wanted to be understood. So if I'm reading the Psalms, and the Psalms tell me that God shaped the dry land with his hands out of the sea and caused them to come up as mountains, well, that's not the way it happened in Genesis chapter 1. So, you know, am I to understand Genesis is wrong or the Psalm is wrong? Well, of course, the psalmist wrote in poetry, and poetry is full of metaphors and images that aren't correct. And the prophets wrote in poetry too, Isaiah especially. I mean, Isaiah and Jeremiah and others talk about things that could not possibly be taken as literally. I mean, the trees clapping their hands and things like that. Trees, by the way, don't have hands, and therefore, even if they clap their branches, they're not literally clapping their hands. So, I mean, imagery and impressionism is a very common thing in poetry. And most of the Old Testament, I'm not going to say most, about half, approximately half of the Old Testament is poetry. The book of Psalms, the longest of the books, the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Song of Solomon, and all the prophets pretty much wrote their prophecies in poetry. Even the ones that are not all poetry have major portions of them that are. And almost all the prophecies of Isaiah are written in poetry. Now, the prophecy he's referring to about children being born in the millennium is in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 20, where it says, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." Okay, now, first of all, this is very commonly said to be talking about the millennium. However, if we're going to take the Bible literally, it's not talking about the millennium, because Isaiah said it's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. Now, every premillennialist, including the pre-wrath premillennialists or the dispensational premillennialists or the historic premillennialists, they all believe that the new heavens and the new earth come after the end of the millennium, that the millennium comes when Jesus arrives at the second coming, and 1,000 years later, at the end of the millennium, comes the new heavens and the new earth. Well, Isaiah says he's talking about the new heavens and the new earth, not the millennium. In fact, Isaiah never mentions 1,000 years. In fact, no writer of the Bible does, except one chapter in Revelation. But the idea of a millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year kingdom, has only one chapter that even mentions it in the Bible. It's almost the last chapter in the Bible. And it's written in symbolism as much as the rest of the prophets are. But here, in verse 17 of Isaiah 65, this is just three verses before the one we're talking about, it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I'll rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." Now, since this is said to be the new heavens and new earth, this Jerusalem must be the new Jerusalem. And we see in Revelation chapter 21 that there's a new heavens and new earth, and heavenly Jerusalem is seen coming down from heaven to the new earth. So this must be what that's talking about. Now, that's not the millennium. That's after the millennium. The millennium is in Revelation 20, but the new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem are in Revelation 21, after the end of chapter 20, where it says the heavens and the earth flee away because there's no place found for them. At the end of the millennium, the heavens and earth flee away. But here's a new heavens, new earth afterward, after that chapter. Now, in talking about this, says, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Now, this is, I believe, entirely symbolic. It's in poetry. And it says, for example, verse 22, they shall not build in another inhabit, they shall not plant another, for as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. Okay, so the people will have days like the days of a tree. Well, that's not eternal life. And for most trees, that's not even 1,000 years. But what it is talking about is extensive, long life. And I believe in the new heavens and new earth, this long life is literally eternal life. I believe eternal life is what is here depicted. But since the idea of eternal life can be depicted as simply life prolonged, you know, amazingly long, then to say, well, there won't be any, if a child were to die at 100 years old, he'd still be an infant. That's just saying that the first 100 years of a person's life would still be counted as infancy. If he died during that time, he'd die in infancy. He's not saying people actually will die. I know it's worded as if they will. But nobody, nobody takes these chapters literally. The person says, well, we take this literally because we take the Bible literally. No, you don't. No, all you have to do is read the chapters in Isaiah, and you'll see that you do not take them literally, and you shouldn't. When it says in verse 25, dust shall be the serpent's food. Well, actually, serpents don't eat dust. Although God did tell the serpent, you know, upon your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat. But he didn't literally, snakes don't literally eat dust. They eat, other animals and things like that. They lick dust, but that's not their food. So, we've got tons of symbolism here. And we shouldn't be surprised when you look into the prophets, you're looking at poetry. And poetry is, if nothing else, it's impressionistic. So to talk about a child dying at 100 years old would be suggesting, wow, human lifespans must be awfully long. Yeah, like a tree's life. It's like the life of a tree. Well, trees' lives are really long, too. Now, neither, a tree isn't eternally, doesn't live forever, but its life being so long is a good analogy to extremely lengthened lifespans. And that's what this is talking about. And I believe it's talking about eternal life. If someone has another view, they're welcome to, but they can't say it's about the millennium without doing violence to the passage, which says it's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. So that'd be my thoughts on that.
Thank you. I never made the connection to the new heavens and the new earth there. So that was a really great answer. Thank you.
All right, Benjamin. Good talking to you, Bill.
Bye.
Bye now. Roma from Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I have a question about 1 Corinthians 6:3. Mm-hmm. We shall judge the angels. We, I'm assuming, meaning Christians, I'm real perplexed. I didn't think I had that much power to judge an angel, but angels have more power than Christians. So what is your take? What does that mean? What are your thoughts?
Yeah, well, Paul doesn't say which angels he has in mind. I know a pastor I used to listen to. He spoke as if we're going to be judging our he kind of joked about it. He says, when I see my guardian angel, I'm going to have to say, well, where were you when this happened to me or whatever? I'm going to be judging the angels. But he's imagining that the angels here means good angels who maybe haven't done all that well and need to be criticized a little bit. When Paul says we're going to judge angels, I suppose he probably means the fallen angels. We do read in 2 Peter chapter 2 that some angels have sinned and are currently being kept in Tartarus awaiting the judgment day. And Jude mentions this also. Jude says the angels that left their first estate are reserved in darkness awaiting the judgment. So the fallen angels, the sinful angels, are waiting for the judgment day. Well, I think the judgment day that they're going to face judgment is the day that Jesus comes back, and we'll be judging along with him. We're going to reign with him. And so we will hold that kind of a authority and power in Christ to judge even those angels. And I think that's what Paul's probably referring to. He doesn't say which angels he has in mind, but I'm suspecting it's the fallen ones.
Duly noted. Great point. Thank you so much.
All right. Great talking to you, Roma. Thanks for your call. Mary from Oakland, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Upland, not Oakland. But it's Upland. Okay.
Upland, not Oakland. Okay, gotcha.
My question is, I don't have the verses. I don't know. It's in the Bible, New Testament. Why did Jesus allow the evil spirit or Satan or whatever to go into the swines and destroy those people's living income? Or why didn't he send him to the abyss?
Well, yeah, we don't know why Jesus did some of the things he did. The demons in that case, we're talking about legion, begged Jesus not to send them to the abyss, which is where the demons, I think, are generally incarcerated. I think in the book of Revelation, the abyss, the busos in the Greek, is what's usually translated the bottomless pit. And it's the same word used there. They didn't want to be sent there. I think they probably have been sent there since then, but maybe it wasn't the time. Remember, the demons said to Jesus, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" Now, I don't know what that means. I don't know what that means, but they seem to have an intuitive sense that there was going to be a time when he was going to judge them. And they thought he was a little early. And maybe he was. Maybe he wasn't there to judge them at that time. Possibly the time that they were to be judged was at the cross. Because it says in Colossians 2:15 that at the cross, Jesus triumphed over the principalities and powers and disarmed them and made a show of them openly. So he defeated the demonic powers at the cross, it says. And maybe since he had not yet come to the cross, it was premature for him to send them to the abyss. But I'm only guessing. We don't know. Now, as far as why would he let them go into the pigs, knowing that that would be, you know, that would compromise some people's livelihoods. Well, we don't know. We don't know who owned the pigs. This was a region of, Gentile cities. 10 Gentile cities in a Jewish region, in the Decapolis area, and so the owners of the pigs might have been Gentiles, or they might have been Jews. If they were Jews, then what were they doing raising pigs? You know, Jews aren't allowed to eat pigs. They're not even allowed to touch them. So, in other words, raising pigs was forbidden to Jewish people. And if we would assume that these pigs were being raised by Jews, of course, they wouldn't be eating them. They'd be raising them to make money on them selling to the Gentiles of the region. But, you know, when God has forbidden you to touch or eat swine, and you're making your living, you know, doing that or selling the people who will eat it, maybe that would be considered inappropriate by God. And maybe he just thought, well, this business is illegitimate. So there goes your inventory right off the cliff there into the water.
Okay. Thank you.
Oh, by the way, I should also point out, thank you, by the way, that Jesus didn't tell the pigs to go into the water. Jesus didn't do anything to specifically destroy the pigs. The demons did that. Jesus cast the demons into the pigs, and this resulted in the pigs going berserk and running. And it so happens they ran off a cliff into the water and perished. But there's nothing about casting the demons into the pigs that would have guaranteed that they would have ended up in the water. So, I mean, we can't say that Jesus destroyed the pigs, but if we say, well, the poor pigs, why would they have to suffer demon possession? Well, I don't think God puts pigs or any other animals on the same level with human beings, and to deliver a man from demons is the point of his activity. If the demons have to go somewhere, might as well be into unclean animals. If they all perish as a result, well, that's simply something that happens. Jesus didn't directly destroy the pigs, though we might say by letting the demons go into the pigs, which is the way the Bible describes it, it resulted in that. But I don't think Jesus cared for the pigs. I don't think he cared for their well-being at all. He wasn't an animal rights type guy, in my opinion. Hey, we're going to take another call, but before we do, we need to take a break because we have a hard break coming up here. And I don't want to start talking to a caller and have to cut him off in the middle of the call. So we do have some lines open. We have another half hour coming up. We're not done yet. But at the bottom of the hour, we like to take a break to let you know that The Narrow Path is listener supported. You may notice we don't have any commercial breaks. We have no sponsors, and we have nothing that we sell. Now, it doesn't mean we don't have anything of value to give you. We got a lot to give you, and it's all of value, but it's free. So how do we survive? How do we pay the radio bills? Well, we just trust God, and He provides, and usually it's listeners, people like you, who feel led to help us out. So if you want to help us stay on the air, you can. You can write to us at this address, The Narrow Path. By the way, that's if you make a donation, that's tax, you know, tax-exempt donation. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate at the website, but as I said, everything there is free, and there's a lot, and it's good stuff. Free at our website, or you can donate there at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour coming.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. We have a couple of lines that are open at the moment, and if you call in right now, there's a very high likelihood that you will be able to get on the air in this half hour. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If we have listeners in Santa Cruz, California, or the area, maybe San Jose is kind of the same area, or Monterey is kind of the same area, I'm going to be coming to speak in a few places in the Santa Cruz area, and maybe in Monterey, too. I'm not sure. We don't have everything lined up yet, but we do have something lined up in Santa Cruz on May 18th. That's a Saturday, May 18th. There's also some people working on a Friday night meeting, the 17th, and very possibly a Sunday morning meeting, the 19th, but those two have not been nailed down yet. If they get confirmed, they'll be confirmed. But whenever I'm that far from home, I'd like to let people know that if they want to, they can set up a gathering of some kind in your area. And I'd be glad to come. It can be in your living room. And we can have a Q&A. Or you can have me, if you have a church or a facility you want to have a meeting in, you can have me speak on a subject if you want to. You can name it. So, in other words, I'm free to come. It's not very, and when I say free, literally free, I don't charge anything. It doesn't cost you anything. I pay my own expenses, my own travels, and everything. So, if you want to set up a meeting, good idea to get in touch with me as soon as possible. And you can do so by writing to steve@thenarrowpath.com. That's steve@thenarrowpath.com. Or if you're already on our Facebook page, you can contact me through Facebook Messenger. All right, let's go to the phones again and talk to Spencer from Miami, Florida. Hi, Spencer. Welcome.
Hey, how are you?
Fine, thanks.
Good, good. So a little 5-second overview of my background. PK, heavy, dispensational pre-mill background, and never really had any issues at all growing up. And back in October, some things went down in the Middle East, and I was awakened to the world of all of that. And so I'm desperately searching for answers. And I found your videos on YouTube, and it has radically transformed my view on the book of Revelation and Daniel and Ezekiel. It's been amazing. So thank you so much for your help.
Oh, it's great to hear. Thank you.
It's been amazing. So my question is, along the lines of one of your callers a few minutes ago, the one thing I'm still trying to get over in my mind after 26 years of being inundated with a certain viewpoint is Revelation 20, the millennial. How can I, in my mind and in conversations with people, kind of debunk like the millennial day theory, trying to tie 2 Peter 3:8 to passages in Hosea 6 and 6-day creation to 6,000 year end time timelines and all of that. I'm breaking free, and your teachings has helped so much, but I'm still trying to get past all the allegories and things of that nature that has really, this is like the last little hurdle for me and kind of getting out of this whole dispensational pre-mill framework I'm accustomed to.
Okay. Well, of course, even though I'm not premillennial anymore, I used to be, even though I'm not, it is not my mission to break people out of premillennialism per se. I don't think it's necessarily harmful to be premillennial. I just think it's mistaken. It's a mistaken interpretation of Scripture. So I don't, it's not my my mission to make amillennialists out of everybody. But I am always happy to help people with the things that they're struggling with about this. I guess there's quite a few things you mentioned. You mentioned the idea that history divides into 6,000 years, like the creation week divides into 6 days, and that as 2 Peter 3 says, a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day, that somehow that means that the 6 days of creation are, the epitome of history, which would be 6,000 years, 1,000 years per day, and that the millennium then, which is also 1,000 years, will be the seventh day, the day of rest, which was the Sabbath in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. It's now going to be the Sabbath millennium. And frankly, there were quite a few early church fathers who made that argument. You need to know that a lot of the church fathers were premillennialists. I don't believe they all were. And eventually, after about after the end of the 4th century, or the end of the 3rd century, I would say, it kind of ceased to be dominant, and then it ceased to be taught in the church. Eventually, premillennialism was replaced by amillennialism in the church, at least from the time of Augustine, if not before. And then it remained pretty much the view of almost all the church until the 19th century. So just to know that the idea of premillennialism is the idea that Jesus will come back and establish a 1,000-year millennium. Most people's awareness of premillennialism comes from hearing a certain brand of premillennialism called dispensationalism, which has its own unique features that they add to the whole of Bible prophecy and to the millennium itself. But there were premillennialists who didn't hold these dispensational views for the first 300 years. And they believed when Jesus came back, he'd establish a 1,000-year millennium, but they did not agree with modern dispensationalists who now believe that there's going to be like a temple worship and Levitical priesthood and animal sacrifices and so forth in the millennium. That's dispensationalism completely. The premillennials did not believe that. And also the premillennials in the early centuries did not hold to the dispensational views about the nation of Israel. Premillennialists in the first 3 centuries of the church were what we call supersessionists, or what's called sometimes replacement theology today. And this continued to be the view of the church even after premillennialism was abandoned. It was supersessionism, which is the idea that the new covenant has made the old covenant void, and that the people of God are no longer identified with an ethnic people, Israel, but with a covenant people in Christ. That supersessionism has been the view of the church from day one, when Jesus first started preaching, until the 1800s, when dispensationalism came along. pretty much. And so the millennium, which is found only in one chapter of the Bible, and by that I mean the 1,000 years. The word millennium means 1,000 years. There's only one chapter of the Bible that mentions 1,000-year reign, and that's in Revelation 20. And it's interesting, if that's an important part of the Bible teaching, why you'd get through 66 books of the Bible and all the way through everything from Genesis through Revelation chapter 19, and then three chapters before the whole Bible ends, you get this information about the 1,000 years, which seems to contradict what the earlier passages said, because there, the Revelation 20 and the so-called millennium seems to be symbolic for the age of the Messiah, which other prophets did speak about a great deal. They just didn't speak of it as 1,000 years. In fact, they said it would there'd be no end to it. For example, Isaiah 9 very famously said in verses 6 and 7 that the Messiah would come and the government or the kingdom would be on his shoulder. The increase of his government would never end, and that he'd reign forever. His kingdom would be forever and have no end. Well, if it has no end, then it's longer than 1,000 years, obviously. And virtually every Old Testament passage about the Messiah's kingdom made it an eternal kingdom. Not one place in the Old Testament makes it 1,000-year kingdom. So if there's 1,000-year kingdom of the Messiah when Jesus comes back, no one ever mentioned it in the Bible until Revelation 20. But you see, Revelation 20 belongs to the book of Revelation, which is full of symbolism all the way through. And no one, even the dispensationalists who say they take the Bible literally, they don't. They don't take Revelation literally. Not one of them believes that Jesus is a literal lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. Not one of them believes the world to be ruled by an animal with a mouth like a lion, feet like a bear, a body like a leopard, and having seven heads and ten horns. No one believes that's a literal animal. That's symbolism. Like everything else in Revelation is symbolism. So it'd be strange if the only passage that identified 1,000-year reign of the Messiah was in the most symbolic book of the Bible. And the idea of 1,000 years is itself a symbolic designation everywhere else that it occurs in the Bible. In 2 Peter 3:8, it says a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. It doesn't say that when you read about a day in Genesis 1, that you should understand that to mean 1,000 years or to correspond to 1,000 years. What it's saying in 2 Peter is simply that God is not limited by time the way we are. God made promises, which he's delayed, it would seem, but it doesn't matter whether it takes 1,000 years or a day. It's God's faithful. He's going to keep his promises regardless what period of time it takes, is what Peter says in the context. Likewise, in Psalm 90 in verse 4, it says, speaking to God, it says, a day in your sight is like, it says 1,000 years in your sight is like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. So there it says that to God, 1,000 years is like yesterday. In fact, it's like 3 hours. So is it like a day or is it like 3 hours? Well, both. It's not saying that when you find 1,000 years in the Bible, you can somehow connect that to a day. Or when you find a day in the Bible, you can connect that to 1,000 years. There's not a one-to-one correspondence. To God, 1,000 years is like yesterday or like 3 hours even, just 3 hours ago. In other words, there's not some kind of calculation here to be done. Oh, there were 6 days of creation, so there's going to be 6,000 years of history. Even though some church fathers took it that way, there's nothing in the Bible to justify that. That's simply human tradition, human guessing. So there's a lot of reasons that I don't follow the millennial scheme anymore. And there's probably a lot more that you're wrestling with too, although those I think are the main ones you mentioned in this call.
Correct. Right.
So I don't think this 6-day creation has anything to do with whether there's a millennium when Jesus comes back. And I guess I would suggest, if you're in conversation with people at this and they say, well, there's 1,000-year reign of Christ when he comes back, I would just say, well, really, why doesn't the Bible mention that anywhere else? And by the way, Revelation, your friends may not know this, Revelation was not actually added to the New Testament officially until 397 AD, which means,
oh, wow.
which means that the church did not have Revelation in their New Testament until almost 400 years after Christ, about 300 years after the book was written. Now, that means for 300 years at least, Christians didn't have a book in their Bible that mentioned a thousand-year reign. Now, when we add it, does that change Christian eschatology necessarily? I don't think it should. And by the way, 1,000 years is just symbolic for a very long time. And that's what I understand. Now, you've listened to my lectures on this, I assume, so I won't go into that in more detail. And I do have all my lines full. But I hope that's helpful to you.
It's been extremely helpful. Thank you so much.
All right, Spencer. Great to hear from you. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
God bless. All right, let's talk now to Nelson from Fort Worth, Texas. Hi, Nelson. Welcome.
Yes, I am very particularly interested that you said that the possibility that the Jews of Gadarenes, the Gadarenes, which is the tribe of Gad, I don't know, were raising swine. Is that correct?
Well, that's where the swine were. Someone was raising them there, yeah.
So the Gadarenes were Jews?
Well, Gadara was a region. It was not a race, okay? Gadara, that...
So it's
that,
not the tribe of Gad?
No. Gadara was a city in a region which is the Decapolis, which was... this was northeast of Israel on the other side of the Jordan, in Transjordan, and there were 10 Gentile cities, Greek cities, in that region, though that region had belonged to the tribes, on the other side of the Jordan. Manasseh and Gad and Reuben had that region. But that was back in the days of Joshua. They had it. You know, they were driven out in the days of 722 B.C. by the Assyrians, and there's never been a time when those tribes owned those lands again. But in that region, the Greeks had set up 10 cities. That's why it's called the Decapolis. Deca means 10, and polis means city. So the Decapolis was the 10 Greek cities, and it was there. So we don't know. We know the area was populated by both Greeks and Jews. We don't know who owned the pigs. We don't know who owned the pigs. You know, it could have been Greek or Jews who did.
I see. So it might have been mixed Jews. I see. Tribe. So I just always wonder if it might have been the tribe of Gad that was backslid, you know?
Well, the tribe of, the tribes were kind of compromised in terms of their identities after Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 B.C. There were still Jews. There were still Jews who knew their tribal background, but they didn't hold to, when they came back in the days of Cyrus, they didn't go back and each tribe get their original allotment that Joshua had given them. They just went and populated where they could.
Okay, because, Luke, Mark, the harmony in the Gospels mentions it, Gad, Gadara, and then the pigs. And the one instance, it's two guys. Another instance in the other Gospel, it's one guy.
I'm familiar with the story, yes.
Yep. Okay. All right. Well, thank you.
Okay. Thank you very much. Okay. Let's see here. Jay from Seattle, Washington. Welcome.
Thanks for your ministry. I'm chuckling over the Gad backsliding thing. Let me see. Is it wrong, or in your opinion, does the Bible teach us that God the Father took responsibility for himself and he sent his son to die for our sins? I'll take the answer on the radio.
Okay, fine. Did God the Father take responsibility for himself? The Bible never puts it that way, but he certainly shouldered the load, if that's taking responsibility. I think man is responsible for his own actions, and man needs to take responsibility for his own actions. But God, took the burden of that responsibility on himself and put it on himself in Christ, because man was unable really to atone for his own actions. I guess we could say God took responsibility. The Bible doesn't use that terminology, but something like that is said in Isaiah, it says that God marveled that he couldn't find an intercessor. So he brought salvation with his own right arm. In other words, he couldn't find man who could resolve the issues that had been brought on by the fall. So he took it on himself, to do it. So I guess we could say God took the responsibility for it, but not in the sense that God said, I'm at fault for this. See, that's the thing. When we talk about someone taking responsibility for their bad actions, generally speaking, to take responsibility means I admit I did the wrong thing. My actions were wrong. I take responsibility for that. I confess I did the wrong thing. Now, God, of course, never did the wrong thing. So in a sense, he didn't take responsibility in that way. But as far as shouldering the burden that came upon man in order to remedy what man had done, yeah, God definitely did that in Christ. All right, let's talk to Kim from Spokane, Washington next. Hi, Kim. Welcome.
Hi.
Hi.
Hey, I'm a first-time listener, so I kind of apologize because I really don't know where you stand on all this, but I've listened to the last several callers and your discussion about the millennium.
Uh-huh.
And so I always, thought that, of course, when Jesus came back, there'd be the rapture and then the 1,000 years of peace and then, new heaven, new earth. And I've been listening to some discussion lately online about how the millennium could have, the 1,000 years could have already happened. And they use, one of the things that they use as evidence is all these, thousands of gorgeous, elaborate buildings that our history claims, were built in the 1800s with, by guys that, had horses and buggies. And, if you look at some of those elaborate, ornate buildings, it's hard to believe that those were built in the 1800s. And so they're saying that those could have been built during the millennium, and that I believe it's Revelation 21. I apologize. I don't have a Bible in front of me, but where it talks about after the millennium that that God turns the earth over to Satan for a little season. And they're saying that, we could potentially be in that little season waiting for, the new heaven and the new earth. And then, that begs the question, who are we?
Let me jump in here. Yeah, let me jump in here if I could. I'm not sure who you've been listening to online, but it's kind of a strange argument to make that there's elaborate buildings have been made in history before the 1800s, but they didn't have our technology. So what's up with that? Well, what's up with that is people were a lot more competent than they are today. Yeah, you wouldn't take a thousand random people from our society, and probably they couldn't even design a beautiful building among them, much less build it. I mean, we've got a tremendous diminishing of competence in our society. But in ancient times, people did some amazing things. I mean, the pyramids and the Sphinx and the incredible palaces of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Temple of Solomon and all kinds of things. It's amazing. I mean, when you think about the building of the temple, its stones were like about the size of one of our houses, and they moved those stones and stacked them on top of each other, and my goodness, how'd they do all that stuff? I would say with great difficulty and with great skill, but I don't see how any of that has to do with the millennium. The millennium in the Bible is not described as a time when people will build big buildings or nice buildings or will have superhuman skills. So if somebody's saying, it's not reasonable to think that people could build these elaborate buildings before the creation of tractors and trucks and cranes and things like that, therefore it must have been the millennium. I'm not sure what their view of history is. First of all, the millennium is not described as having any relationship to building skills or anything like that, or technology. It's just talking about a time where the gospel is unrestrained because Satan is bound for 1,000 years and the gospel goes out. He can't deceive the nations anymore. That's really all there is mentioned about it. as Satan is loosed at the end of it, but that's, again, that doesn't suggest anything about these particular evidences. So I'm not sure who you're watching on YouTube or whatever, but unfortunately, because of the internet, anything can be promoted as a theory, and it's too bad, because most of what's promoted as theories are kind of silly, and I don't know. I don't think that's it. The millennium is believed by the premillennialists, like what you were raised. You were raised premillennial. Is seen as a time of Christ reigning on a peaceful earth after he comes back for 1,000 years. And then Satan is loose for a little bit. Satan is defeated, and then there's a new heaven, new earth. That's premillennialism. Amillennialism is the view that's been held by most Christians throughout history, and probably still. And that is because it's the view of the Catholics and the Protestants of most denominations in the Eastern Church and so forth. They're all millennial. So this is the majority of Christians throughout history have been all millennial. And that's the view that the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is symbolic of a lengthy period of time, actually longer, a lot longer than 1,000 years. But it's the time period between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And the binding of Satan at the beginning of it is what Christ accomplished when he bound the principalities and powers at his first coming through his cross. And he destroyed him who had the power of the devil, that is the devil, the power of death, that is the devil, according to Hebrews 2:14. So that's what is thought, that the binding of Satan at the beginning is symbolic for what Christ's victory at his cross. And at the end of the 1,000 years, when fire from heaven comes down and destroys the enemies, that's in verse 9 of Revelation 20. That's referring to the second coming of Christ, whom Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, Christ will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and those who don't obey our Lord Jesus Christ. So the idea of the 1,000 years being after Jesus comes back, it has not been the majority view of Christians, though it has been in some areas at some times, and it is in some areas in America today under the idea of dispensationalism, but it's still never been the majority view of the church. And something like it might have been back in the first 300 years, but it's hard to say. So anyway, yeah, it's confusing, but if you want to hear a thorough treatment of the subject, you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the tab that says topical lectures. And you'll find there's several lecture series there, quite a few. One of them is called When Shall These Things Be? It's called When Shall These Things Be? And that's very thorough biblical analysis in my lectures about things like the rapture and the millennium and tribulation and things like that. And it's a non-dispensational view. It's the all-millennial view that I present. But it's got a lot more scripture than you could find in a dispensational presentation of their views on these things, because their views basically have to read into scriptures things that aren't there. Like, you have to read 1,000 years into a whole bunch of different passages that don't accommodate it. My lectures, I only use scripture, and I only take scripture in context, which is why I'm no longer a premillennialist. And so I'm sorry we don't have time for more callers. Our lines are pretty full, but I hope you'll call back tomorrow and we can maybe then get to your calls. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. And we are on Monday through Friday. We've been doing this an hour a day on weekdays for 27 years. And we do this because we pay for the time on something like 80 radio stations across the country. Very expensive. We sell nothing. We've never sold anything in this ministry. We've never had a sponsor. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can contact us through and donate if you want at the website, thenarrowpath.com.
Sponsored by The Narrow Path. You can join Steve Gregg every weekday afternoon at 2 o'clock here on True Talk 800. Coming up next, we have Living God Ministries with Aaron Budgen. Then at 3:30, it's In Touch with Charles Stanley. Well, Mother's